We're in Acts chapter 8, specifically verse 26, but catch me up. What did Zach talk to you guys about on Thursday and Friday?
Acts, oh, it's like our Jesus answer.
What in particular? Pretty significant events, I think. Simon the sorcerer was dealt with in the middle of Acts chapter 8. What was significant about the Simon? What was significant about the Simon the sorcerer scene? Yeah. He's like, how much does that cost? He's like, I've got the Aztec tomb down, but I'm really wanting a new magic trick for my repertoire. Yeah. Repertoire. I was thinking reputation. I was like, no, I can't be right. Although it affects his reputation. Probably why they're etymologically linked. What else? Just Simon? Is that what we talked about? Yeah, man, we had a major breakthrough in Acts chapter 8, didn't we? Because for so far, the first seven chapters we've been dealing with, the first part of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want you to take this message to Jerusalem. And then, now, we've moved into the second phase, Samaria and Judea, right? And here in a couple chapters, we will move to the ends of the earth. But moving to Samaria was a major shift. Major shift. Because it was breaking down significant ethnic and religious barriers. Because Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews. And cultically unclean, desecrating the laws of God by even creating their own laws. We're going to worship on Mount Gerizim. Because that's where we believe that our forefathers that founded us as a people worshipped. And the Jews say, and that's why you guys aren't considered a part of us. Every time, matter of fact, sometimes Samaritans were even considered lower than Gentiles because they were people that were ethnically supposed to be towards Judaism, although they were half-breeds because they compromised. But cultically, they were even worse because they knew the truth and they were disobeying it. And yet, the gospel extends even to them. You almost can feel Luke, like, as he's writing the Samaritan thing, and he'll be going in next to the Ethiopian eunuch, which is huge, getting excited. Why? Why is Luke getting all agitated?
He likes when minorities or people that usually look down upon.
Yeah, why? Because who was he? A Gentile. And he's saying, my conversion's coming soon. We got some things to get through first, but it's a coming. What else happened?
The people that are baptized don't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John come.
Yeah. An interesting thing is that they, while they are baptized, they don't receive the Holy Spirit. And what is that? What did you guys discuss? Why? Why would that have happened? We can talk about that. Zach, you're fired.
You mentioned something about transferring kingship, but they hadn't completely transferred their kingship yet over to God.
Huh? Possibly.
You mentioned that they'd received their salvation, but hadn't received like the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So they'd received the Holy Spirit, but not the actual, like, I think he said something along the lines of like the physical manifestation.
Sure, absolutely. And what would be significant about that delay? Because we don't see that delay other places. If you're a Jew and you're told that now the Samaritans have committed to your community, you're not going to be convinced of that very easily. These are infiltrating half-breeds. And if you're a Jew, it's going to take more than just the word from the people. You're going to need to see something substantial in order to buy into this. This is a major shift. Because the Jews believe they are the chosen people, and frankly, they believe they're not just the chosen people, they're the only people. And the whole point of Jesus' ministry is to say, you've got to redefine the word kingdom and redefine the word Israel if you actually understand what I've accomplished in me. And so whenever the Samaritans come to faith, when they come to Jesus, when they say, we want to commit to the community by being baptized into the community, You will have people in that community saying, I don't think so. You're not welcome. And I think that the reason why the gifts was done in a delayed manner was because, you know, the salvation already been accomplished, that we can dissect it however we want. But it happened that way so that everyone in the community couldn't really argue with it. Because what is the point of miracles, always, in Jesus' ministry and in the ministry throughout the book of Acts? The deeds validate the words. You give a message that's controversial, and in the text you need to be looking around to find the deeds that's going to validate that which you've just said, especially if it's off the charts. And what has just been said is, the Samaritans are now one of us. And the people are going, I don't think so. How do you deny this? Look at what they're doing. They're doing the same things we did at Pentecost. How can you say they're not in? Are we better than them? God doesn't seem to think so, does He? Who's the witnesses that's being called to validate their conversion? God Himself. So the reason why it's delayed, just don't get bogged down in the theological debates. You're going to be wanting to be like, so whenever you get baptized, is it possible that you don't get the Holy Spirit? And you're missing the stinking point. What's the point? Holy Spirit moves how He wants, when He wants, whatever. He just does whatever He wants. He doesn't need your permission. He's going to roll the way He wants to roll. But when He does something different than what's normal, you should be paying attention, because there's probably something theologically significant that's occurring that some of us dull humans have a hard time seeing. But He'll say, I'll do whatever I can to get your attention, and guess what? You'll still have people that won't buy into it. We'll see the same thing with the Gentile converts. For Cornelius and those in his household will be acting the same way that we've seen at Pentecost and the Samaritans, and you still have to have Acts 15 where people are saying, I don't buy. I don't buy that the Gentiles can get it. You're saying they can't, they don't have to be circumcised? They've received the Holy Spirit. If God says that they buy what they are without circumcision, that they're in our community, who am I to say otherwise? You see how deeds function along with words? It's not just magic tricks that are happening. It's a validating agent to point to what is happening and why it is happening and God's judgment on it. Does that make sense? I hope that's what Zach said. If not, listen to what I said. Just kidding, kind of. What else happened? You guys went through Acts chapter 7, verse 50, all the way through 8:25. And there's two other real significant events. Yeah, hello, the first Christian martyr. Right? What is really significant? I want to say a couple things about that. It is the only time in the entire Bible where you find Jesus standing next to the throne of God and not sitting. What did you guys talk about? What did Zach maybe suggest that what was happening in that moment?
All of that, and what it was standing
off of, who was
Jesus,
the King's standing. Yeah, because, well, this is what I think. This is what I actually preached a whole sermon on this text. And I freaked out the congregation because, you know, they're used to more traditional things. But I preached the whole thing sitting down like this. The whole thing. We went all the way through Acts chapter 7, 1, all the way up through Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And I refused to talk about why Jesus was standing until I got to the conclusion. And at the conclusion, I said, honestly, what I think Jesus was doing was something along the lines of this. And yeah, all of heaven would stand. And all the people would start cheering. Because Stephen got it. Because if you belong to Christ, you live like Christ. And you'll look like Christ. And things will happen to you that happen to Christ. And Stephen consistently, whenever he's saying the words he's saying, you're going, huh, that sounds a lot like Jesus. Father, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Which it's very significant, the fact that Stephen is committing his spirit into Jesus' hands whenever Jesus committed his spirit into God's hands. Jaroslav Pelikan says either Stephen was engaging in blatant idolatry, or it's saying something significant about the identity of Jesus. And then he also says, basically, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. Kind of sounds like Jesus. And then he's killed for his testimony, which kind of sounds like Jesus. And then I love the way it ends in verse 60, and it says, and he went asleep. Which suggests what? He's going to wake up. Resurrection talk. Kind of like Jesus. And Jesus is going, they're getting it. For the way we win is by laying down our lives, even in the face of enemies. And as they're killing us, we pray for them. And the way that I did that, it conquered the world. And if we do that as well, maybe in 300 years, the whole empire will belong to the kingdom of God. Oh, Jesus, you speak folly. First martyr, they're still hanging out in Jerusalem, and what happens to get them to get out of Dodge and start actually evangelizing to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth? What happens? Persecution. Persecution is always attached to church growth. Always. Saul begins his ministry. They lay their coats down at the feet of Saul. Who is Saul at this point? No one really knows at this point. He just mentions him in passing. Oh, and there's this guy named Saul, kind of like, oh, there was this guy named Barnabas. And Barnabas will come in significant later, and so will Saul. But we kind of let down Saul for about a chapter or so before we pick him back up in chapter 9. But Saul begins his ministry at the beginning of chapter 8 by going around, and it says even like a ferocious animal devouring Christians, persecuting them, to the point where the Christians scatter, known as the diaspora. They scatter across the world. And the first fruits of that is Philip in Samaria. To which my response is, it's a good thing they were persecuted. You know? Man, if we only knew the big picture whenever persecution and suffering happens. If we only knew. If we could only see God's big picture, I think we'd suffer differently. But instead, a lot of times the way we react is like selfish children. I deserve better than this. Oh, you do. But the little kid in Africa with AIDS and the mom that has AIDS as well doesn't deserve better? Maybe there's a bigger picture that you're just selfishly not looking at. Maybe the world doesn't revolve all around you. Maybe you can play a part in saving the world by allowing the suffering to drive you to places outside of your Jerusalem. And you carry with them not the Jesus that is punishing you, but the Jesus that gives you hope in the midst of persecution and suffering. But that's folly. Chapter 8, verse 26. Good old Philip, who was, like Stephen, one of the diakonos in chapter 6, remember? He was a part of the Meals on Wheels program as well. We get the seven Greeks that are mentioned as taking care of the Grecian widows and the Hebraic widows, their issue. One of them was Stephen, who is the first martyr. One of them is Philip, who's breaking the doors open on the kingdom of God to those outside of Jerusalem. We've already dealt with Samaria. Now we're going to deal with verse 26 and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. What do you notice about that? Yeah. What's that? He listened. Good. What else do you notice?
He doesn't say like a specific place, just like a road.
Yeah. Develop that more with me. He doesn't say a specific place. He just kind of says, this road. Develop that with me. Why is that significant? Take those two comments that have just been said and put them together. Why is that significant? Yeah, kind of sounds like Abraham, doesn't it? One of the very first people that the promise to bless all the nations was given to. And God just looks at him and says, I want you to leave everything and just go. Where? Yeah, you'll find out. What am I going to do? I'll tell you later. Just go. And what does Abraham say? Sounds good. Let's root up everything. Later on, God says, I want you to take the child that I gave you for the promise, and I want you to kill him. Why? Don't worry about it. I thought he was the promise. Yeah, I told you that. What does Abraham say? Sounds good. So many of us get frustrated with God because we don't think He gives us enough details about where we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be doing. So many of us will say stuff like, man, if He would just be more clear on what He wants me to do, then it'd be a lot easier for me to do it. I'd actually obey Him then. What you're saying is, if God doesn't play by my rules, I won't even play His game. Well, that's bold, I guess would be one word of using it. Or stupid. It depends on how you look at it. Sometimes those words are intermingled. God gives you enough information to get you where He wants to get you and put you in the theological position that He wants you in. And that's reliance on Him. Man, there have been times in my life when I had no idea where I was heading and why. I felt like I was out in the middle of an ocean, barely keeping above water. And frustrated, because I'm going, I thought You brought me down here. Why am I drowning if You brought me here? And then eventually I finally see the land and He takes me there. And I'm like, oh, now I can understand the ocean now. But while I was in there, I didn't get it, and I was really ticked off about it. Other times, I knew exactly where I was headed. He said, this is where you're leading. This is where I'm leading you. This is where you're going to go. It was as clear as day. What was frustrating was, then I got my answer to my prayer. I just wanted to know where You're leading me. He tells me, and then I'm frustrated because I don't know how to get there. And it's kind of like, man, if He doesn't tell me the end, I'm upset. If He tells me the end, I'm upset. Why? Because I'm constantly not satisfied because I want to be God, and I'm not willing to let Him be God in my life. I want to be in control. I want to be calling the shots. I want to know everything because in those moments, I am secure. Because if I can control everything myself, then I think I have something to rely on, me. And God says, and that's the last thing I want you to rely on. I want you to rely on Me. So I will tell you where to go. And once you're there, then you just wait for My direction. Doesn't this sound familiar? Acts chapter 1, what did He say? Disciples, I want you to go and I want you to wait. How long? Just go wait. You got to be thinking at day 9 when they're sitting there praying for 9 days straight, they got to be going, are we not doing something right? Maybe we're not praying the right prayers. Maybe we haven't cracked the magic formula. Maybe something that we're doing is not right. Or maybe God's just abandoned us altogether. We saw Him go up in a cloud. He clearly doesn't care about us, otherwise He would have stayed. And God just looks at him and says, yeah, you just need to wait. It reminds me of the question in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is broken and the souls under the altar cry out to God, how long till You avenge our blood? And what does He say to them? Here's a robe, wait. How long until enough of you have died? That's how long. What's enough? Stop asking questions. Whenever you have kids, or if you have kids, or you have little brothers and little sisters, eventually you got to get to a point where you just look at them and just say, stop asking questions, please. Like, I love you. I'm going to pop your little head off. Like, oh my gosh. Like, I mean, it's not just the, Dad, when are we going to get there? It's, well, where are we going? Why are we in this lane? Why didn't we turn there? You see the stoplight's red, Dad. Why didn't you go whenever it was green? It's just like, hey, bro, you're not allowed to ask any more questions right now. You just need to go along for the ride. Why? Because you don't see the big picture. And I understand it's going to take 6 hours to get there, and you think we're going to get there in 6 minutes. So I can even tell you, it's going to take six of your VeggieTales shows or whatever, or six Little Mermaids to get there. That's how long it's going to take. And after the third one, Dad, weren't we there yet? How many short mermaid shows have you counted? Well, I don't remember. Okay, well, that's the problem. You weren't really listening. Or because you just don't know how to add because you're 4, you know. We do the same thing to God all the time. Boy, we think we've got it all figured out. And we think the journey needs to go one direction, one way at one pace. And when it doesn't match our requirements, it's His fault. Or maybe your questions make about as much sense as my child's questions do. Because you think you're asking the right questions, but in reality, you're not even speaking the right language. And God looks at you and He says, all I'm asking you to do is go and wait. I'll take care of it. But if you're impatient, this isn't going to work. Philip, like Abraham, is told, hey, go! And Philip says, sounds good. So he set out. Where am I going? You know, this area over here. He started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. What is he emphasizing there? Say it again.
This guy has status.
Yeah. This guy's no joke. This guy is an official, which the word there is a word of honor, a word of power, a word of influence. He's in charge of all the money. Usually the one that has all the money makes all the rules. Just ask any government in existence. And he is really directly connected to, second in line, head over the treasury for the queen of the Ethiopians. This guy is no joke. He's very powerful. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now that tells me a couple things about him. Number one, that tells me, again, he's rich. Why? Because he can go from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem to worship. Probably at the festival of Pentecost. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe Passover. I don't know. I don't know how long he stayed. I don't know what he witnessed. Bottom line was, he's now coming back after this journey that wouldn't have cost just a little bit. It would have cost a lot. Second thing I notice about that is the fact that he is going to Jerusalem to worship, which says that more than likely he would be in the category of God-fearer. A person that isn't totally Jewish, and yet more than likely is worshiping of Yahweh at Jerusalem. Maybe he's a world religions major and just trying to hit all the different places. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. That tells me something else about this guy. Number one, he's rich. You've said that before. Notice the emphasis in the text. Why would I say that he's rich from just that statement right there? He's got a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, and he's not even a full-blown Jew. In a world in which a printing press wasn't cranking out books or that you couldn't self-publish just anything, you know, our world, there's almost an oversaturation of material where anybody can publish anything, and that's not always a good thing. He's got a scroll, which would not have been cheap, which would not have been easy to acquire, especially of all of Isaiah. It's not a small book, is it? You read it recently? No, it doesn't fit into my quick devotions. Oh, okay, I get it. It's in the Old Testament, Shane. We're New Testament people. Oh, I'm sorry. The book of Isaiah the prophet. Number two, what it tells me is he's not a dumb man. He's quite literate. He is the one reading. He doesn't need somebody to read it for him. He's reading. More than likely, what would have been happening is if in the ancient world, if you were reading a book, you would not read it quietly, you would read it out loud. As a matter of fact, some of the traditions suggest that if you're sitting alone reading silently, then people will assume that you're drunk. The connection that they're making there, I'm sure, has a story, and I'm not privy to that story, but nevertheless, that's one of the things they would assume. So he's probably reading out loud the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, verse 29, go to that chariot and stay near it. Philip's just bebopping along around the road where he just said go. And he's like, okay, and he's just walking. All of a sudden he sees a chariot. Like him, I'm sure he's seen other chariots on this road. But all of a sudden now the Spirit says, let me give you more direction. Go up and walk next to the chariot. No, you're not going to accuse me of peeping Philip. You just trust me. Just go do what I'm telling you to do, even if it seems weird. He goes up and he stays, and verse 30. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. What just happened there? It's not like love at first sight. Like, why did the eunuch like say, hey, yeah, man, hop on up here. Let's talk. Say it again. Philip engaged the conversation, but why would this important official defer to Philip to come and explain? Put him in a position of honor.
He wanted to learn it. He wanted to know about what he was reading.
Absolutely. He wanted to learn it. He wanted to know. And why is Philip the one in which he thinks can do this? What? He's a Jew. It's an Ethiopian eunuch reading Jewish scriptures. And a Jew just happens to be walking by. And he says, you understand what you're reading? You're saying, hey, no, but hop on up, Jew, and help me explain this. You see how that works? He looks at him as authority because he's reading the scriptures that belong to Philip's people. So he brings up there and he says, how can I explain it? He invites him in. Philip hops up. And the eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. What passage is that? Isaiah 53. Oh, Isaiah 53. Caused so many problems in the ancient world. They did not know what to think and do with Isaiah 53. They didn't get it. It just flat out confused them. Just realized my iPad shut down, and it shouldn't have. Anyway, they didn't know what to do with it. Matter of fact, the Jews, they wrestled with what to do with Isaiah 53 in multiple different ways. Number one, they didn't know what to do with it because they didn't really know who the suffering servant was. Was it Isaiah? The prophet? Was it the nation of Israel? Maybe the nation of Israel is being personified as this one singular figure that will suffer? Or maybe, no, can't be option three. Maybe it was the, no, probably not. It's possible that maybe, it's probably not likely that it was the Messiah. Why? Why would they have a problem with it being the Messiah? The Messiah is not supposed to suffer. He's supposed to conquer with liberation. He's the one that's supposed to bring and use the sword, not have the sword being used against him. And the Jews look at Isaiah 53 and they're going, I really don't know what to do with this. And Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch that has met Philip, Ethiopian eunuch coming from Jerusalem, may have been wrestling with this text because of conversations that were occurring with the Christians about this Jesus guy. See how that could happen? He just came to from Jerusalem where this is being talked about. And he's this Jew and he says, help me with the debate. Help me with the debate. What's happening here? Because I hear some people saying this. I have other people saying this. What happens? Just to show how much it was difficult for the Jews to handle this text in reference to the Messiah. What you have on the right-hand column, this comes from Mark Moore's dissertation on canonic politics. On the right-hand side, you have the Targumim of Isaiah. Later on, the Targumim would have been around the 200s, 300s or so, depending on which Targumim you're talking about. But it was the translation, a retranslation of the Jewish texts. But notice the difference. Whenever they come to Isaiah 53, they're mostly dead on. But when they come to Isaiah 53, they don't know what to do with the text so much that they not only retranslate it, they completely reinterpret it all together through their translation. Compare them. On the left-hand side, we have the Masoretic text, the Hebraic text that we know of that was the Old Testament. This is the Targumim, the retranslation. Let's read it line by line. He was despised and forsaken of men. If this is talking about the Messiah, it is suggesting that the Messiah was despised and forsaken of men. Notice what they do. Then the glory of all the kingdoms, the bad people, the glory of all the kingdoms of the world, those that are not us, will be contempt and cease. What did they do in that first phrase? Yeah, they changed the entire subject of the whole phrase, didn't they? This can't be talking about the Messiah or us. We've suffered enough. Instead, the people that are going to suffer now in our new translation will be the kingdoms of the world. The kingdom the glory of all the kingdoms will be contempt and cease. And then it goes on in Isaiah 53 with the Old Testament text. A man of torments and acquainted with infirmity. The Messiah is a man of torment. And he knows sickness and infirmity. And then, but over here it says, they, who is the they? Kings of the world. They will be faint and mournful. Behold, as a man of sorrows and appointed for sicknesses, they will be the ones that have judgment come on them. Not our messianic figure, not us. The kingdoms of the world. And it just gets worse. And like one from whom one hides his face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The Messiah is despised. And it says, as when the face of the Shekinah was taken up from us, they are despised and not esteemed. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our torments. Then he will beseech concerning our sins and our iniquities, for his sake will be forgiven. Now they have the Messiah come in this text, but instead of him taking on our infirmities and our sicknesses, he intercedes for us. But he doesn't take it on himself. But we considered him smitten with disease, stricken by God and afflicted. Yet we were esteemed wounded. Smitten before the Lord, it was a pleasure to forgive the sins of us all for his sake. You see what they're doing? They cannot understand the Messiah that comes and suffers. It's a Messiah that's supposed to come and kick some enemy tail. That's what he's supposed to do. And as a result, whenever you're in Jerusalem trying to claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that has suffered, and you have Christians pointing out Isaiah 53, doesn't Isaiah 53 sound like what happened to Jesus? Let's read Isaiah 53. Because it's a pretty shocking text. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. And right there you have to be hearing the Jews saying, that can't be a Messiah. For what is one of the key prerequisites of the Messiah when he comes? To do violence against the enemies. And the only way they knew how to deal with the text is to retranslate it. They can't handle it. Because they are experiencing suffering. And the message of Jesus is to say, yet your suffering is how we win. And they say, no, I just want the suffering to leave. So please, put us in a position of power where we can give the suffering to those that are making us suffer now. And Jesus says, how about I take all the suffering in the world upon me? And they say, that's not good enough. Your plan, Jesus, just doesn't make sense. God, it doesn't make sense to tell me just to go somewhere and then leave me out wallowing in the water. Like you did your son on a cross 2,000 years ago. Doesn't make sense, God. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Oh, that's a vindictive God. Why is Jesus suffering? Tell me you know the answer to that question. For you? And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And this just so happens to be the text that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading when Philip walks up. I don't know if you've ever had an experience whenever the gospel message you could have an opportunity to present is handed to you on a silver platter. But sometimes you like stumble over yourself because you just can't get out the answer quick enough. I'll never forget, I was sitting talking to a Muslim inside of a Middle Eastern country, and we were sitting down for tea, and it was actually pretty crazy that we'd sat down at this place for about 45 minutes, and it was a restaurant. I mean, it was the place where they're supposed to come serve us, and no one walked up 45 minutes, and 45 minutes later, our guy, oh, thanks, Miles, that's so nice of you. The server came up, and he's like, oh, I'm sorry, but our Egyptian friend got really upset after 45 minutes. Because the server hadn't even paid attention to us. And whenever he came over there, the server was like, I'm sorry, I didn't see you guys. I just flat out didn't see you. And I found that quite significant because what happened in that 45 minutes? In that 45 minutes, me and my friend just shared the gospel about as blunt to him as I've ever had anybody. And it was not because of something we were forcing. We were just literally going there just to hang out and have tea. But it's because he flat out looked at us and he just said, tell us why you follow. Tell me why you follow Jesus. And both of us were like trying to fight each other to get to the moment we could tell him why. And it was just one of those beautiful moments where the guy, you could just see the light bulbs clicking. And at the end of that 45 minutes, the guy just said, what can I read to learn more about this? And we were like, dude, we can get you an Arabic Bible, no problem, no problem. And start with the Gospel of Luke. Because that's the best place to have any Muslim start, by the way. It's not much Son of God language. It won't present stumbling blocks. And literally, the moment we said that, that's whenever the waiter noticed us. Oh, he probably just overlooked you. There's a you can rationalize anything. I get it. I get it. I've played those games a lot in my life too. Or I can just live by faith. And just kind of act like God has something to do with other people's salvation. He's not just focused on me. I've got 2 minutes to get through like 20 verses. Awesome. Shut up, Shane. Keep moving. Verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Jesus. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Could you lead someone to Christ just using the Old Testament? You better. Because the early church didn't have a New Testament to use. The only scriptures they had was the Old Testament. And if you want to understand why you misunderstand the New Testament so much, it's probably because you don't know the Old Testament very well. For example, the book of Revelation is one of the most abused books in the entire Bible. And in 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there's over 516 allusions to the Old Testament. You want to know why people can get away with such ridiculous interpretations of Revelation that no one can agree upon? Because no one reads their Old Testaments to tell them how they're wrong. Every page in the New Testament assumes knowledge of the Old. If you don't know the Old, you won't get the New. You just won't get it. Significance of Jesus will be greatly minimized if you don't have memorized Isaiah 53 and its parallels. Verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? What is he saying? Why shouldn't I be a part of your community? Is there something that's a barrier? And Philip's going, Samaritans? No! No, there's nothing. There's not a barrier at all. In verse 38, he says, let's dive in. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Not Philip, but the eunuch, because Philip has no jurisdiction over the chariot driver. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Oh my goodness. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. It was almost like the eunuch was just like, oh yeah, that doesn't surprise me. Weirder things have happened. Oh, this is Star Trek, you know, beam me up, Scotty. Maybe they got that from this. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Really quick, in the last couple minutes, let me tell you what ends up happening. Here at the end, let me kind of break this down a bit. Philip finds himself at Azotus, which is about 20 miles away from the location where he was at the time he was speaking to Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch. About 20 miles away. What a ride. Caesarea is about 60 miles away from Azotus. Therefore, what you have is the ministry of Philip summarized. He goes for 60 miles and is preaching around all the locations. And he ends at Caesarea, which is named after the king of the Roman Empire. He lands there and he has a successful ministry. As a matter of fact, we will see Philip one more time in the book of Acts. Acts 21, verse 8, which is about 20 years after this event. And at that time, we will find Philip has is married and has four virgin daughters that are prophetesses inside of their community. Very successful ministry in Caesarea. All of it predicated on what? Philip's complete reliance on God. God told him where to go, kind of, but he didn't tell him why or when. And Philip obeyed. And I trust your life will be the same if you actually trust something that's beyond yourself called God, which also by definition is faith. But if you don't, well, you will never take the ride that Philip did. And I pity you for that. But I still love you, and I'll see you tomorrow.